Yadaya Volume 1, In the Beginning, Why Are We Here? Heya, Existence Part 1.
In the beginning, perhaps the most important and least understood prophetic passage in Scripture is found in Genesis 1, known in Hebrew as Bereshith, In the Beginning. Yahweh not only introduces himself, explains the creation process, and presents his plan of reconciliation, he chronicles the seminal events of human history past, present, and future, giving us the framework with which to understand his prophetic timeline. In addition to the three essential stories embedded in God's initial testimony, creation, reconciliation, and pre-recorded history, Yahweh also answers mankind's most important question, why do we exist? It is not uncommon for God to paint several pictures with the same brush. For example, when one reads the story of Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah within the context of Bereshith, errantly known as Genesis, meaning, in the beginning, and with a knowledge of archaeology and history, it's immediately apparent that the story chronicles an actual historical event. When one studies the details of this covenant journey juxtaposed to its enablement, it becomes obvious that the story was prophetic, providing a dress rehearsal for the Messiah, errantly known as Messiah, sacrifice at precisely the same place 40 Yahweh later. When one scrutinizes each word, comparing them to the actual Passover, and the Mikra, meaning invitation to be called out and meet with God, commemorating it in them, thoughtful readers will come to appreciate why these dates remain the preeminent meeting times on Yahweh's calendar. And, when all of this is understood within the parameters of God's plan, a timeline emerges that enables us to date the seminal events of man's salvation past, present, and future. The same is true for Genesis 1. Another example of a timeline embedded in a scriptural account and three stories existing in one narrative is Hosea's marriage to the temple prostitute Gomer. It depicted an historical event. The betrothal served to acquaint the prophet and Israel circa 700 BCE with a tangible means of appreciating the consequence of their infidelity with their creator. Hosea's marriage to Gomer, therefore, served as a metaphor, illustrating how the Adim, errantly known as Jews, had broken their covenant with God. But that was not all. The story provided Yahweh with the framework with which to explain why he had to divorce himself from his people to remain just. Moreover, the account provided relevant lessons for us today, especially for Catholics, Orthodox Christians, and Protestants, as their belief systems and cultures are very similar to those assailed in Hosea's open letter to the Northern Kingdom. Finally, Hosea's troubled marriage provided the framework on which to hang the timeline of the Messiah prophecies depicting Yahusha's arrival in Jerusalem in 33 CE and again in 2033 CE for salvation and reconciliation respectively. There are three timelines and three simultaneous narratives embedded in Genesis 1, but the brushstrokes are much broader, bolder, and more complex. As is his custom, Yahweh chooses his colors for a reason and shades each word with great precision. So we will honor this great communicator by examining his selections under the microscope of Hebrew lexicons and through amplification. And so throughout these volumes, I will share the insights his scripture and spirit have revealed, connecting every aspect of this painting to other illustrations the ultimate artist has drawn. If nothing else, my commentary will slow you down, causing you to reflect on the majesty of our Maker's world and word. However, be forewarned, this chapter on existence requires an additional layer of complexity in the midst of what is already an extremely challenging interwoven scriptural tapestry. To comprehend the creative side of Yahweh's testimony, you will have to understand aspects of the theory of relativity, some physics, astronomy, biology, and evolution, as well as have some familiarity with the fossil record, statistical analysis, the concept of space-time, and the nature of light. I will do my best to provide the necessary insights for the uninitiated while not boring scientists or overwhelming those who have a limited interest in these discoveries. But no matter where you reside on the spectrum of contemporary scientific awareness, I beg your indulgence. What lies before you is challenging. Before we begin, there is some good news. Yahweh is correct. From his perspective, it took precisely 6 24-hour days to create the universe, our planet, life, and man. And scientists are right. Looking back from our perspective, the universe is somewhere between 10 and 20 billion years old. Yahweh is correct in that plants and animals reproduced after their kind, and evolutionists are accurate in saying that some species have evolved. Yahweh not only agrees with the concept of the Big Bang, he was the first to use the term. God even uses scientific jargon in his presentation of dinosaurs. And in this regard, his testimony is in complete harmony with the fossil record. Therefore, this scientific review of Bearsith isn't going to pit creationism against the Big Bang in evolution, but instead demonstrate that they agree, right down to the details, at least where the facts are known and science is rational. The controversy only rages between the advocates of religion and secular humanists. God's accounting and the facts are not in conflict, nor is Genesis contrary to valid science. Yahweh begins his open letter to man with a seven-word instruction.
Bereshit Elohim bara et hashamayim v'et haaretz.
The fact that there are seven words in God's opening statement of purpose isn't a coincidence. Every important aspect of Yahweh's word, including his plan of salvation, is based upon the formula, 1, representing God, in addition to 6, representing mankind, equals 7, equates to a perfect resultant relationship. Here, the one special word among the seven is Elohim, God Almighty. Translated into English, Genesis 1:1 reads,
"In the beginning, the Almighty accordingly created the spiritual world and also the material realm."
While I did not have to translate either occurrence of eighth in this passage, as is customary when rendering Hebrew into English, the word indicates that God was, in close proximity to, his creation, and that he initiated the process for the purpose of accompaniment, relationship, and association. These concepts are germane to our understanding for two reasons. First, by using eighth, God makes us aware of his proximity to this creative event. That is important because in the presence of great energy, mass, or velocity, the rate time flow slows appreciably. This realization will allow us to ultimately correlate a clock on earth to one at creation. Second, God is suggesting that his intent is to be near his creation, to remain in close association with us. This in turn serves to underscore the purpose of the Torah, which is to present the covenant, a family relationship. Speaking of that relationship, the letters which comprise the Torah's first word are especially revealing. In ancient Hebrew, the alphabet Moses used to scribe the original autograph of the Torah, and reading right to left, Bereshith reads, YISRB. The first letter, Beit, when used as a preposition, means in or with. The name of the letter is from B-E-Y-T-H, meaning home and family. B-E-Y-T-H in turn is the root of Bereith, the Hebrew word translated covenant, thereby explaining the nature of the intended relationship. That is why the character B was originally drawn to depict the floor plan of a home, one with a singular entrance or doorway. Brought together, these concepts convey God opening the door and inviting us into his home to be with him and to be part of his family. The second letter, Arosh, originally written R, explains how we can avail ourselves of this opportunity. Drawn to depict a human head, the letter suggests that we should use our eyes to observe and our ears to listen to what God has to say about his covenant home and family. As we process that information in our brains in an effort to understand who he's and what he is offering, we can then use our mouths to respond appropriately. Beyond this, Rush, which is derived from a single quote SH, reveals that this quest should be our principal priority, because this is the first and foremost family. The third alphabetic character of Scripture's first word is Aleph. Initially drawn in the form of a ram's head, it conveyed the ideas of strength and power in addition to authority. As such, the Aleph is the first letter in God's title, El, which means Almighty, and describes someone with the authority to teach, and the ability to lead. These concepts collectively communicate that God has the authority to teach us about His family and the ability to lead us to His home, a place where we will be strengthened and empowered by God Himself. This brings us to the fourth letter, Ashin. It was scribed to symbolically represent Tethys. This was done to depict words and convey language. In this case, it is God's testimony in Hebrew and the nourishment His words provide. These then is the script we ought to examine and listen to in our quest to understand why there is a singular doorway into Yahweh's home. Speaking of God's name, next we find its first letter, written right to left, Aphay. This Yod was based upon Yad, the Hebrew word for hand. It conveyed the ideas of reaching out to accomplish something. Especially relevant in this regard, the first character in Yahweh's name, I, reveals that God is reaching out to us with an open hand because He wants to lift us up and lead us home. It was not communicated with a closed fist engendering fear, but instead a hand extended in friendship. And it is Yahweh, Himself, who has personally engaged to do everything required for us to live with Him as part of His covenant family. Lastly, we are greeted by a Theth, written U in ancient Hebrew. This letter was drawn to depict two ideas. First, it conveys an enclosure, symbolic of God's protection. And second, the internal marking denoted a signature, affirming that Yahweh signed His name on the Torah's first word. The broad and fine strokes known, let's examine each of these words under an etymological microscope. The first word is Ba. As we have previously noted, it is from B-E-Y-T-H, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It means, in, with, among, near, or in proximity to something. Ba is a maker of cause and effect, and of reason. Ba speaks of simultaneous and overlapping events in time. However, the word is not found in this form in Genesis 1, but rather exists as a compound representing the preposition, in, before the Hebrew noun, resheath. Conjoining prepositions, articles, and pronouns with the word they are modifying is customary in many languages including Hebrew. Resheath conveys many pertinent thoughts, including first and best. It speaks of the beginning or initiation of a process. Its first fruits connotation is very significantly spiritually, because it identifies something of value which is set aside and dedicated to God. Resheath describes it which is set apart, which is one of Scripture's most important concepts, as it explains the nature of the Son and Spirit, as well as their relationship to God. And speaking of which, the Resheath is head of the family. Also, in relationship to Yisrael and the Adim, who are the control group in Yahweh's revelation, Resheath means to make a division and distinction. I use the term control group because that is the role Yadim perform in God's word. By choice and covenant, by word and deed, by land and spirit, they were separated from all other peoples to serve as a living, quantifiable, and documented example of the benefits of choosing to form a covenant relationship with Yahweh, as well as the consequences of separating oneself from Him. In these people, we witness the consequence of bonding with the adversary via the religions and politics of man. The most significant aspect of Resheath, and the word's second most frequent translational rendering, is first fruits, symbolic of reaping the harvest of purified grain, a metaphor for saved souls, and waving a sheaf before Yahweh so that it will be accepted. Leviticus 23:9-11, this called-out assembly, known as Bikurim in Hebrew, is indicative of men and women being born anew as children into Yahweh's family. As Yahweh's third of seven most single quote ed mikre, or appointed invitations to be called out and meet with God, the festival of first fruits follows Passover and unleavened bread. It is the first of three harvests of saved souls included in God's seven-step plan of redemption and reconciliation. It signifies our acceptance before God and our reunification with Him after we accept the gifts of life and redemption represented by the Mikre of Pesach and Matzah. The three spring feasts commemorate actual historical events experienced by the children of Israel during their rescue from political, religious, economic, and military oppression in Egypt. They are also prophetic, predicting when the Messiah would redeem us. They are instructive, explaining precisely how God would ransom us from sin. During the Exodus, and during the ultimate fulfillment of the Mikre, the blood of the perfect Passover lamb was smeared on an upright pole forming the doorway to eternal life. The following day, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, yeast was removed from grain, synonymous with the removal of sin from our souls. This conferred an immortal and perfected state upon us, enabling us to be harvested by God, redeemed and reconciled, and brought to His eternal storehouse on the third day in commemoration of first fruits. So in Scripture's first word, God used a term which suggested that He had a specific plan to redeem that which He had yet to create, bringing mankind back into eternal fellowship. In many ways, the first word's diverse meanings summarize all the words which follow. Continuing to focus on Reshif, we discover that it is based upon Ro single quote sh, which means head, top, summit, chief, sum, and beginning. And in this vein, the summit of Mount Moriah, errantly known as Moriah, meaning Reveria, is where Yehoshua stood up for us so that we could stand with Him. The sum and total connotation reinforces that our redemption and reconciliation is the summation of God's Word. Which is why Reshif means company, introducing with the first word the purpose of His revelation, to develop a brief-slash-relationship with His creation. And as we have discovered, Reshif can also be translated head of family, signifying that God is our Father. I find it interesting that Ab, the Hebrew word for Father, alphabetically is the very first word in Yahweh's chosen language of revelation. Since Yahweh created language, since He used language to create, and since Hebrew is His chosen language, every linguistic nuance of His word's first word is worthy of our consideration. In that light, we discover that Reshif has a scientific connotation in addition to its spiritual meaning. Reshif denotes the point when and where space and time began. This is something we only came to understand quite recently. Despite what you may have been told, that scientists have demonstrated that God's Bereshith account is inaccurate, the truth is just the opposite. With each new discovery, the position of science is changing from being in conflict with Yahweh's 3,500-year-old testimony to being in harmony with it. Old science has been refuted, not Yahweh. For example, as recently as 50 years ago, prior to the discovery of the redshift found in retreating galaxies, the overwhelming preponderance of scientists believed the universe was a constant, that it had always existed, and that it therefore wasn't created. To quote England's most acclaimed astronomer, the notion the universe had a beginning is repugnant. The truth is often repulsive to those who focus on the creation rather than the Creator. Yet if they were to change their perspective and observe Yah's Torah, they would come to better understand our universe and the life in it. They would discover that the cosmos had a beginning, a place where space and time began, a truth revealed nearly 3,500 years before man stumbled upon it. They would know that life was the result of an intelligent design, one commissioned for a particular purpose. While Yahweh's creation account isn't merely a scientific explanation, It has proven scientific implications that humankind couldn't appreciate before Einstein's theories of special and general relativity. They demonstrate that before matter was created through the transformation of energy into mass, there was no time or space. Time began when matter and space were formed. That is precisely what Rishith is telling us, because first and foremost Rishith is defined as the initiation of the process of the state of being, the first point in space-time. Consistent with Einstein's theory, where light is the universal constant, light was the first thing God made manifest. Like Yahweh himself, light exists outside, or beyond, the constraints of time. According to relativity, at the velocity of light, the past, present, and future exist simultaneously. That is why the verb, hey, I was, I am, and I will be, we were, we are, and we will be, lies at the heart of Yahweh's name. God exists within and beyond the confines of the four dimensions of time and space we understand. He sees yesterday, today, and tomorrow, here and there, as if they were all here and now. However, to relate to us and to enter our more finite realm, Yahweh can and does convert some of his light energy into matter. As a matter of fact, modern science has come to recognize that all matter is just a mass of stable light. And I believe this transformation, this diminishment of dimensions and energy, is what enabled Yahweh to tread among us as the Ma'aseh God existing in the confines of our dimensions and time. Light, like Yahweh, is not only the universal constant, it is the purest form of energy. And energy is the source and substance of matter. At creation, when energy became matter through Einstein's E equals Mach 2, the four-dimensional construct we call space-time began. This is important because everlasting life, the nature of light, the definition of Yahweh's name, the substance of first fruits, and the essence of revelation requires a transition from our mortal three-dimensional existence to God's four-dimensional realm, where time eternally exists in the past, present, and future. That is not to say that Yahweh and the universe he created are limited to four dimensions. The empirical evidence confirms that there are more. For example, scientists are completely baffled when it comes to explaining the nature of the strongest macro influence on the universe, gravity, the tendency of matter to attract. And even if we were to stumble on gravity's nature or cause, we would then only understand 4% of the forces influencing our observable reality. 96% of the energy and matter at work in the universe is black, or invisible to our observations. The completely unknown effect, which has been labeled dark energy, provides a counterforce to gravity, demonstrating a repulsive nature. String theory suggests this could be the result of several more dimensions, albeit within a point and thus acting at the microatomic level. While I could neither understand it nor prove it, I wouldn't be surprised if there were seven dimensions, Yahweh's favorite number, with three of them intersecting at right angles at the micro level. If it were so, the fifth dimension might explain the repulsive nature of the unknown force influencing our universe. God might call this dimension choice, as it provides the ability for us to separate from God if we make light of his gravity. Under this premise, the sixth dimension would be gravity itself, the unknown source of universal attraction, the tendency of things to draw closer together. He might call it breath/relationship. The seventh could provide the basis of consciousness and communication, the language of perfect communion, the essence of thought and creativity which binds us together and causes all things to happen. Many aspects of our universe, especially at the subatomic and galactic levels, demonstrate cognitive awareness. Examples are the fact light responds differently when it is observed, the half-lives of radioactive decay, whereby individual particles demonstrate coordinated behavior, and the ability of living cells and inorganic light to consciously communicate with and influence the behavior of other wave particles. Yahweh might call the seventh dimension the Word, which may be why Yahweh Chanan/Jung wrote, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, and we beheld His radiance. Before we leave our study of Reshith, I would be remiss if I didn't tell you that there are many appropriate ways to transliterate the sound of this Hebrew noun in English. Comprised of the letters Resh, Aleph, Shin, Yod, and Thal, you will find this word which is pronounced Reshith. These acceptable variations differ because some lexicons represent the Hebrew letters Aleph and Ayin with apostrophes and others do not. Some lexicons transliterate the Hebrew Yod with an I, some with a Y, while others use both to designate the source of the sound. Further, the Hebrew letter Shin is most similar to the English S, but usually conveys a SH sound. Similarly, the Hebrew Tho is akin to the English T, but most often conveys a TH sound. So, there is no right or wrong way to transliterate Hebrew words such as Reshith in English, and therefore, you will find many variations of the same word in this book. Also, so that you know, the use of italics is the customary way to convey foreign words in a translated text. It helps distinguishes them from the primary language in which the document is written. While we are on this subject, I'd like to dispel a myth. Scholars will tell you that Hebrew is a consonant-only language, but that is not true. The purpose of this deception is to artificially elevate the status of the Masoretic text which is vocalized, and to render Yahweh's name unpronounceable. But in fact, there are five vowels among the 22 letters which comprise the Hebrew alphabet. They are Aleph, He, Wa, Yod, and Ayin. Yahweh's name is pronounced using three of these vowels, Yod He Wa He vocalized, Yahweh. Collectively, there are 260 individuals and places in God's Word which are based upon Yahweh's name, all of which can be accurately pronounced. From the perspective of the subject-verb-object sentence structure we are accustomed to in English, Elohim is the second word in Yahweh's opening salvo. It is the plural of El, meaning Almighty, Mighty One, Deity, or God. And both El and Elohim are based upon Eloh. Eloh begins with Aleph, which we have already learned is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In its pictographic form it represented a ram's head which symbolized strength, power, might, and authority. The second letter, Lamed, was drawn in the shape of a shepherd's staff. As a result, it conveys leadership, direction, guidance, nurturing, and protection. Used commonly as a prefix, a lamed serves as a preposition in Hebrew, communicating movement toward the goal, in this case towards God, Himself. The waw, which designates the O sound in Eloah, and in its contracted plural form Elohim, resembles a tent peg, which is important because they were used to enlarge and secure the homes of those who first heard Yahweh's title. These sturdy stakes also secured the tabernacle which represented God's home among His people. Today, as then, the Y is used as a conjunction, and conveys the ideas of increasing, connecting, adding, and enlarging. The final letter, He, like the Y, is found in both Yahweh's name and His title. The He is among the most distinctive letters, in that it was drawn in the form of a person standing up, pointing and reaching up to the heavens. It screams, "Pay attention, be observant, and take notice of what God has done and said." Today, He still means, "Behold." To achieve the plural form as it was scribed in the opening line of the Torah we must add two letters, a Yod and a Mem. The Yod, which depicts God's arm reaching down and out with an open hand, is the first letter in His name Yahweh. It is mostly self-explanatory, telling us that God is not only reaching out to us with an open hand of friendship to lead us to Him and to lift us up, but also that He, Himself, will engage personally to do this work on our behalf. The Mem was drawn to show the waves on water being driven by the Ruach, wind and spirit. Water is not only the universal solvent, and shown throughout the Torah as the source of cleansing, It is also shown to be the source from which life emerged. Bringing this all together, the characters which comprise Eloah and its contracted plural form Elohim, and meaning Almighty God, paint a picture of God as being supremely powerful, of being a shepherd who cares for his flock, leading, nurturing, and protecting them. He is focused upon enlarging his family and protecting those who not only seek him, but also observe his revelation and reach up to him for assistance, cleansing them and giving them new life. By using the plural form, Yahweh implied that his paternal nature, his maternal ruach/spirit, and their physical representation, Yahusha, were all present at creation, something the Messiah confirms throughout his witness. While there is only one God, Elohim serves to affirm that his redemptive and relationship manifestations Son and Spirit coexist eternally, and that they are both set apart from the same source. Reinforcing the single unity of Elohim, the verb, bra, create, was written in the third person singular, not plural, that is, he created, rather than they created. Speaking of bra, it is the lone verb in God's initial statement to mankind. It means to create, both in the sense of initiating something new which had not been in existence before, and of renewing, transforming, and reshaping that which already exists. Consistent with this regenerative and redemptive concept, Bara conveys the choice to transform and to perfect, producing miracles and performing whatever tasks are required to bring something back to a prior state. It speaks of cutting, in the sense of being cut down, and of cutting a covenant, as well as life's beginning and end, both birth and death. So we should not be surprised that Bara is used prolifically by Isaiah and Jeremiah with regard to their prophecies pertaining to the Messiah, especially as the latter predicts the covenant's renewal predictions we'll examine in due time. So then, a summary of Bara's overall influence on Yahweh's message to mankind might well read, the Creator chose to cut the covenant to save mankind, initiating the process by dispatching part of himself to be conceived among men, to live perfectly, producing miracles, and performing the task of allowing himself to be cut down so as to renew the covenant in our souls, transforming the relationship, and bringing it back to its prior perfect state so that we could exist forever with him. Since the renewing and reshaping aspect of Bara conveys an essential aspect of Yahweh's purpose, and explains the covenant's role in his plan of salvation, let's jump ahead in time to the creation of God's written testimony, the very book and relationship we are considering. We are going to examine Bara from this perspective because the best way to understand God's word is to observe how he uses his words. Bara was deployed in conjunction with cutting of the covenant in Exodus 34:10. Long after the universe had been created, long after the covenant had been established with Abraham, replete with its plan of redemption and reconciliation, and in the immediate aftermath of Yahweh's liberation of his children from the crucible of human religious and political oppression, we find God re-establishing his relationship with his creation. Beginning with the first verse of Exodus 34, we discover that after Moses, errantly known as Moses, meaning, to draw out, chiseled out two new stone tablets to replace the ones he had broken in disgust upon seeing the people Yahweh had rescued from Egypt, abandoning him and worshipping an Egyptian god, he did as he was told and walked back up to the summit of Mount Sinai, known today as Jabal al-Lahaz on the Arabian Peninsula.
End of part 1.